A question for you today. If you had to compare God to an animal, what animal would it be and why? Okay, so you got to compare God to an animal, and then why that animal? Talk about it. Okay, I've heard all kinds of good answers. I've heard a lion. I've heard an elephant because an elephant is strong. Nobody messes with an elephant. An elephant never forgets anything. So maybe God to you is like an elephant. I remember watching, it's been some time ago now, but watching the movie Marley and Me. And as the owner of Marley described Marley, you know, how a dog just loves you no matter what. And I kind of thought, wow, that's kind of like God, you know, kind of loves you no matter what. And then I also got to thinking, though, sometimes we act more like God is a goldfish. You know, right there in the little bowl and sees everything that's going on in the room, but doesn't do anything about anything. And sadly, sometimes I think we live like God is a goldfish, just in that little fishbowl, not doing anything, but seeing everything. So it's really interesting to kind of stop and think, if I had to compare God to an animal, what animal would it be and why? Okay, well, you'll see what Isaiah does. Isaiah is going to compare God to a couple of animals in our passage today. And so we're in Isaiah chapter 31. So turn with me there, Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in their great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, the lion is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. Return to him whom you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword, not of mortals, will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At the sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being together this morning and coming before your word. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. Accomplish your will amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of context here. Some of you have been tracking along quite faithfully in Isaiah, but I still want to take the time to develop just a little bit of context. And so our time period here is probably somewhere around 700 and maybe 15 years before Jesus to 700 years before Jesus. And some would even narrow it down further to write in this section is probably about 705 years before Jesus. And what's going on? The king is Hezekiah. He is the king over Jerusalem. And the big threat that everybody is dealing with is the empire of Assyria. And Assyria has been the dominant empire for a generation or two now. And Hezekiah's dad, his name was Ahaz. And back about 730 or so BC, the Assyrians were really beginning to flex their muscle, and they were going to come down and take over the whole area of Palestine. And at that point, there was a northern kingdom of Israel and another kingdom named Syria. And those two kingdoms joined together to try to stop Assyria. And they wanted to force King Ahaz to join them. And King Ahaz didn't want to join them because he knew Assyria was stronger and he'd be defeated and likely put to death. But he also realizes that these two kings to the north are breathing out threats against him. And they're saying, if you don't join us, we'll come down and we'll put somebody else on your throne. So King Ahaz felt like he was in a lose-lose situation. I don't know if you've ever been there. But it's like if he joins them, Assyria will kill him. If he doesn't join them, they will kill him. And so he is just terrified and doesn't know what to do. And the Lord sends Isaiah to him and telling him to, hey, you don't need to worry. You don't need to make any decision at this point except to trust me that I got you covered. That you don't need to worry about those two kings of the north that are threatening you. Just trust me and you'll be okay. Ahaz doesn't want to trust. It is a dangerous and difficult thing to trust the Lord at times, especially when there are threats that are out there. And Isaiah comes back. The Lord sends him. Hey, ask the Lord for a sign. He wants to give you a sign. He wants you to trust him. And Ahaz refuses. And many of you know what Ahaz did. He reached out to Assyria and asked Assyria to protect him from the two kings to the north. And so it's like he is paying Assyria to protect him. And it's costly because Assyria doesn't really protect him. Assyria comes on through, and yes, they're eventually going to, you know, destroy those two other kingdoms. But they're going to take a lot of his villages, a lot of his land, a lot of his people, and it is going to be costly. And the lesson he was to learn, the lesson that the people were to learn, that if you're trusting in something else besides the Lord is going to strip that from you. You're going to have to realize, wow, it's a mistake to trust in anything else ahead of the Lord or other than the Lord. So the rest of Ahaz's life, hard times with Assyria basically breathing on him and taking tribute for this quote-unquote protection. Eventually, Ahaz dies and Hezekiah becomes king, his son. And there was kind of a constant pressure, if you will, to revolt against Assyria, to rebel against them, to quit paying the taxes, to quit paying the tribute. It's like Ahaz brought such hard times upon him and upon the people because of Assyria and his alliance with Assyria. And so the pressure was to get out from under that alliance, to rebel, to resist. And there were times when Assyria was kind of dealing with troubles in other parts of the empire. And so people were kind of thinking, okay, now's the time. You know, Assyria's not watching us. They're watching some other trouble spot in the empire. And for the most part, Hezekiah kind of withstood that and realized, no, that's not a good idea to rebel against Assyria. The Lord actually brought Assyria against us to humble us. But eventually, he kind of gives in. And we think about 705 BC is when Hezekiah finally feels like, okay, this is the time to rebel against Assyria. And Assyria appeared to be weak for the moment. They were going through some changes in leadership, and it looked like maybe this is our window to stand up to Assyria, to stop paying that tribute, to kind of get out from under their thumb. And they're thinking, how do we do this? Where do we get the strength? Where do we get the power? Where do we get the might to kind of throw them off and not have to deal with them anymore? And everyone kept saying Egypt. That Egypt, we could make an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt would help us, because Egypt doesn't like Assyria with all their power. Egypt wants to be the most powerful nation. And so the thinking was that maybe we could make an alliance with Egypt, that Egypt would help us, would resource us with horses and chariots and men, that we would be able to actually be free of Assyria. Okay, this is the thinking. This is what Hezekiah is up against and what he eventually gives in to. And they're not looking to the Lord. And so listen again to chapter 31, that opening paragraph. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Wow. They're messing up. And so Isaiah has been talking to them, announcing to them, saying, don't go to Egypt. Don't give in to that temptation. Yes, Assyria is hard, but don't think that Egypt is your solution. And he'd been preaching it for probably a decade. Don't make that move. But eventually, it looks like Hezekiah either got pressured into it or got convinced of it. And he reached out to Egypt for help. And Isaiah is announcing woe. Now, you know, woe is not simply what you say to a horse to slow it down. You know that woe is funeral language, that woe is grief language. And some of the translations is just, like this is not going to end good. Like, what are you doing? And so he cries out, woe to those who go down to Egypt looking for help and making an alliance with Egypt. And you might be thinking, okay, well, why? Why would anybody really go to Egypt? I mean, what's so appealing about Egypt? What's so great about, why would that be a temptation? And there's probably at least three reasons, maybe more. One is that Egypt had a history of strength and wealth. And so if we get to make an alliance with Egypt, then we would have access to their strength. We would have access to their wealth. We would have access to all of those resources that could help us and make us stronger and enable us to resist Assyria. We read where they have horses, chariots. Those were not common things in Jerusalem. But down in Egypt, they were plentiful. And so the thinking is, if we can make an alliance with Egypt, then we have access to their war technology, to their weaponry, to their system of defense. And we'll have those horses and we'll have those chariots and we'll be able to defend ourselves and thwart anything that Assyria might do to us. And then the people of Egypt were also known for their wisdom. And so the thinking might be that, wow, if we have access to Egypt, if we're in alliance with them, then we have their minds as well. Not just their wealth, not just their horses and chariots, but we also have their minds, their great minds that know how things work and how to fight battles and just the wisdom to prevail against Assyria. And so it was very tempting to go down to Egypt and try to make an alliance. Even if it was costly, it's like better to pay them than pay Assyria. I can just hear Isaiah talking. Like, hey, go to Egypt. Never mind that they're the people the Lord set us free from. Yeah, go ask for their help. Never mind that they enslaved us for hundreds of years. And I can hear the people's response. Yeah, but that was then. This is now. Things are different. Let's go down to Egypt and cut a deal and see if we can get them to help us stop Assyria. And so that's what the people end up doing. And again, Isaiah is saying, whoa, this is not going to end well. And look with me at verse 2. Isaiah, I can just hear him kind of saying, hey, don't forget the Lord is wise too. And the Lord can bring disaster. The Lord can blow up plans. You really don't need Egypt for wisdom to figure out how to live and how to respond to this situation. You really don't need Egypt to bring disaster upon the Assyrians. The Lord can bring disaster. And then this becomes kind of a double-edged sword here. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. And where it gets kind of double-edged is, who are the evildoers? Who are the wicked? On the one hand, it's Assyria. But who's not listening to the Lord? It's the people of Jerusalem. It's their leadership. And so just as the Lord has the ability to bring disaster upon Assyria, the Lord will also bring disaster upon his own people when they're disobedient and when they're not listening. They will have to learn that the Lord is the one who is worthy of our trust. Go with me on down to verse 3. Again, Isaiah just trying to drive home the point. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. What's Isaiah saying? Egypt is going to fall. And if you're relying upon them for help, you're going to fall. That both the helper and the helpee are going to perish because neither are listening to God. Neither are looking to God. And so you think they're going to help you? They're going to fall. And you've made yourself reliant upon them? Guess what? When they fall, you will fall with them. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Now, I am so grateful that the chapter does not end right there. I'm so grateful that that's not the end of the message, the end of the story. But I am going to pause there for a moment. And I want us to think for a second, you know, what are our Egypts? You know, that when life is hard and we open the service with Jesus' statement that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So as we deal with trouble, what are the Egypts that are tempting to us to reach out to for help? Because it can be very challenging. It can be very difficult. It can be hard to actually trust in the Lord versus having an alliance with an Egypt. I've thought about this at kind of two main levels. So one level I always try to think about things is in terms of the church. And so if we think about the church, not just our congregation, but kind of the church at large, and in particular our church in kind of the Western Hemisphere, so USA Church, if we want to think about it that way. And I saw stats this week, all across the board, you know, churches are declining. This isn't just because of COVID. This was before COVID as well. That all across the boards, churches are declining. And so it's like the life of the church is under threat. How is a church going to survive as our culture becomes more and more secularized? Will the church just kind of disappear off the map? And so now there's this kind of fear that, oh no, what does the church need to do in order to kind of guarantee its survival? Well, there's all kinds of answers out there. And so, you know, and I know that there have been some churches that think, okay, the key to survival is politics. And so you have some churches that will kind of hook themselves up to, align themselves with kind of the conservative movements of politics. And thinking, if we can just get enough conservatives into office, you know, then the culture is going to be saved, the church is going to be saved. And it's like, there's so many parts of the church that are thinking that if the conservatives can take power, the church will be saved. And so kind of trusting in conservatism as if that is the hope of the church. But you know, and I know that the church is divided on this, and that there are other churches that believe that no, the way forward, the way to survive is to kind of catch the wave of progressivism. That we need to become more liberal, otherwise we're going to lose the younger generation. We don't need to worry about older generation. They're going to die anyways. If we want to live, we got to connect to the younger generation, and the younger generation is going more progressive and more liberal, and that comes with a whole bunch of stuff. But you'll see churches kind of pivoting and changing beliefs, changing doctrine to try to appeal to this younger progressive movement, thinking that that's the way forward. Both are Egypts. Thinking that a political movement in one direction or another is actually going to save the church from dying. Those are Egypts. I think about it in terms of maybe even a bigger picture, not so much in terms of liberal and conservative, but in terms of capitalism or socialism. Today, we hear a lot about, you know, capitalism versus socialism. And again, more and more people, surveys show us, polls show us, are leaning into socialism. And so then the church worried about survival. Oh no, what do? Do we try to convince people that no, capitalism is the way? By the way, capitalism is where individuals have the ability to kind of own and produce means. Okay, so you own the means of production. So like in capitalism, theoretically, you could start a car company, you know, or the car company is owned by the car company. Ford owns Ford. Okay, whereas in socialism, the government would own the means of production. And so instead of Ford selling Fords and making money, now the government would be the one that produces Fords. They wouldn't be called Fords anymore. Who knows what they'd be called. But the government would kind of own that and produce that. And so everything is kind of government owned in terms of the means of production. Farming. If you own a farm and you sell the goods, that's capitalism. In socialism, wouldn't be really your farm. You might get to own the house, but the government would own the land, the means of production. And so the government would kind of pay for everything and reap the profits of everything. Well, I don't know if the government really pays for anything, but you kind of get the picture, right? So capitalism, kind of individual ownership of means of production. You could have a small business. Whereas in socialism, basically the government owns everything in terms of the means of production. I'm not an economist, I'm not a political scientist, but hopefully that made a little bit of sense. More and more people today feel like the government should be doing more, should be paying more, covering more. And kind of the solution is the government will do this by taxing the very wealthy. Older generations typically, although not always, lean more in the direction of kind of capitalism and kind of this independence and personal responsibility versus kind of corporate responsibility. Well, the church is kind of squeezed in the middle in a certain sense, and it's like, which one do we go with? Which one is the key to our survival? Which one is the key to the church flourishing? And so some churches are kind of leaning into capitalism, and you might even hear sermons against socialism. And other churches are kind of leaning into socialism, and you might hear sermons about the evils of capitalism. You know that neither socialism nor capitalism is the future of the church. That the Lord is our future. And so if we get caught up and fooled into thinking, oh no, we got to go this way or we got to go that way. And then if we see that maybe our way doesn't happen, and maybe you're a capitalist and the world goes socialist, or maybe you're a socialist and capitalism prevails, it's like all of a sudden your heart might sink, like it becomes hopeless. No. Our hope is not capitalism or socialism. It's not the conservative movement or a liberal progressive movement. Our hope, our future is in Christ. The Lord has us. And so we don't have to go to one of those Egypts as if somehow those Egypts might save us. And I'm not saying that you can't have an opinion about which system might be better. I'm just saying that if we get to the place where we begin to think that that system or that movement is actually our hope, then we have gone to Egypt and we are not trusting in the Lord. So I think about this at kind of this corporate level. And, you know, I mean, I could go on. Sometimes the church hooks itself up to causes. Sometimes the church hooks it up to various corporate strategies, marketing models, as if somehow those marketing models or backing those causes, that's what's going to give us a future. No. Our future is in Christ. We do not place all of our trust in a corporate model, a marketing model, or getting lined up with the right causes. Christ is our cause. Christ is our hope. Christ is our future. So I think about this stuff, and what are the Egypts in our world that we are tempted to turn to as we kind of face questions of survival? Then I think about it kind of at the individual level. You know, it's like when I'm threatened, where do I turn? You know, whether I think, okay, wealth, money, that's what I need. And so that I'm constantly kind of thinking about how do I get more money, because somehow I've been deceived into thinking that finances are my key to survival, my key to peace, my key to hope. And no, I know we got to make financial decisions. I know we wrestle with that stuff, but we still have to be able to wrestle with it, recognizing that that's not my hope. That my hope is Christ. And Christ is the one who gives me a future, not a bank account. Okay, and we have to think about it also in terms of sometimes I feel like we can slip into this mindset of we will do anything to belong. That we have a deep need to be accepted, a deep need to belong, a deep need to fit in. And we end up compromising ourselves, compromising our integrity and our walk with Christ in order to be accepted, in order to fit in. But we can all feel kind of the threat of not belonging and kind of the threat of being isolated and the threat of, oh no, how am I going to survive without friends, without belonging, without fitting in? And at that point, it becomes so tempting to kind of run to an Egypt and think, okay, if I begin to do this, if I embrace these behaviors, if I go along with the crowd here, then I'll fit in and I'll survive. No. The way we live, the way we have peace, the way we have life and a future is not by fitting in, it's by trusting in Jesus. Amen. I also think in terms of maybe a little bit more, that sometimes when we face troubles, just like they went back to Egypt, we can end up going back to the very things that the Lord set us free from. That the pressure increases, I get anxiety about how am I going to survive this. And in that moment, it becomes tempting to go back to the very drink that the Lord set me free from. As if that drink will take the edge off of my troubles. No, I don't want to go back and become a slave to it again, but if I just go back for a little bit, it will take the edge off. Or getting high. Or the party scene. Or various relationships that aren't very healthy. You know what I'm talking about? Going back to destructive habits that the Lord rescued us from. And yet when we're beginning to feel anxiety, how tempting it is to kind of go back to something like that, thinking, oh, I'm not going to be enslaved again. That was then, this is now. I'm just going to take the edge off so that I'll sleep a little bit better. Won't be so lonely, whatever. No. Woe to those who go back to Egypt thinking that Egypt has something to offer that will help and give you a future and victory. No. Our victory is in the Lord. Our hope, our trust, our peace, And so the Lord is the one that we are to rely upon. The Lord is the one that we are to look to. Yes, we will have troubles. Yes, there will be Assyrians. Yes, there will be temptations to go to Egypt. Don't go. Stay focused on the Lord. So I just kind of feel like many ways Isaiah is speaking into our generation, not just his generation. Well, back to the text. And like I said, I'm so glad it doesn't just end there with those who help will stumble and those who are helped will fall, that both will perish. I guess I could even be more blunt. Capitalism's going to perish. Socialism's going to perish. The conservative movement will perish. The progressive movement will perish. All of that stuff is going to perish. And so if we bank on that, we fall with it. And same thing at the personal level. That wealth is going to fade. That belonging to some group is going to fade if I'm living against the Lord. I think the only community that's going to live is the church founded on Christ Jesus. Amen. That everything else is going to fade and fall. And so why would I go back to something that has no future as if that could give me a future? Won't happen. Both will perish. Okay, but I told you, he doesn't stop there. You know, those of you who have been kind of on this journey with me, you know that Isaiah keeps going through this cycle, that he announces judgment, woe, this isn't going to end well. And then out of that judgment, there comes a new beginning. There comes salvation. There even comes transformation. Okay, we saw that happen all through chapter 30. We saw it happen, I think it went three cycles in chapter 29. Some would argue that this is the cycle of Isaiah, that he lived it himself. That burning coal was applied to his lips when he confessed he was unclean, judgment. But then the next words he says is, "Here am I, send me." He was saved and transformed. This is how God works. That God dismantles, that God brings judgment, but not for the sake of simply ending and destroying, but for the sake of recreating, for the sake of renewing and transforming. So the judgment is kind of a prelude, a necessary prelude to salvation. So look with me at verse 4. "This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls." You're on target with Isaiah, Sister Lynn. "As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, the lion, he is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights." Okay, so here's the picture. Even though they've messed up and they've made this alliance with Egypt, and even though they're going to fall and experience God's judgment, God's not done yet. God is like a lion, strong, fierce, powerful. And you know the prey is his people. The prey is Jerusalem. And can you take meat from a lion? Good luck. Okay, you're going to have a whole bunch of shepherds together making a bunch of noise and throwing rocks and everything. But guess what? That sheep that the lion has, they're not getting it back. This is what the Lord is like. The Lord is protective. The Lord is strong. The Lord is fierce. And nobody is going to take Jerusalem out of his hand. He may humble it, but he's not going to let go of it. He is committed beyond their commitment. Look at the next one. Next comparison, verse 5. "The Lord now is like birds hovering overhead. The Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it." Now, I don't know, in my backyard, have different assortment of birds back there. but mockingbirds I like to watch especially. And the mockingbirds will build their nests up in the tree and then up in the treetops, trying to get it as in and as difficult to get to as they can. And then the crows will come by and the crows will try to get the eggs. And the crows are just kind of vicious. And you can, but whenever a crow comes, then the mockingbirds, they just go on the attack. And they are flying back and forth, darting back and forth, trying to chase off the crow. The crow's like two or three times bigger than the mockingbird. But those mockingbirds are determined to protect their eggs, to protect their young. And so I've seen mockingbirds chasing crows way up into the sky. Isaiah is saying that the Lord is like a mother bird hovering over her young. And it doesn't matter what that mother bird has to do. It doesn't matter the size of the attacking bird or the attacking enemy. That mother bird is going to dart back and forth. I have seen mockingbirds try to peck cats in the back of the head. Cat comes by, mockingbird ready on the attack, swooping down. That cat doesn't know what's coming after it. The Lord is like that over you and me. We can mess up. We can have to deal with the consequences of trusting in Egypt. But you know the Lord still owns us. The Lord still claims us. And the Lord is still at work to save us. Never disowns us. And so whether as that lion that's not going to give up its prey no matter all the noise and stuff that's going on, or that bird that is going to just keep sheltering and protecting and hovering over its young. So the Lord is with us, never going to disown or abandon us. And the last line of that phrase, Isaiah, he is sharp. He will pass over it and will rescue it. When you hear Passover, what comes to your mind? Yeah. Passover. What's that celebrate? The liberation of Israel from Egypt. And how the Lord sent his angel, the Lord passed over Egypt, and all the Israelites that had blood on the door frames were released and set free, and the Egyptians, the firstborn, died. And Isaiah uses that language to talk about the bird, the Lord, passing over. Wow. It's like, why would you go back to the people that the Lord passed over with the death angel? And it was the Lord who saved you, not the Egyptians. Why would you go back? And it's a question that we need to hear. Why would we go anywhere else when it's the Lord alone who rescues? And we've experienced that rescue. So why would we ever go back? Let's go just a little bit further, verse 6. So Isaiah has described the Lord and the Lord's fierceness and the Lord's determination to save, to protect, to deliver. Verse 6, now's the call. Return to him, you who have so greatly revolted against the return to him whom you have so greatly revolted against. Return to the Lord. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold that your sinful hands have made. It's like, come back. You recognize your foolishness of going after Egypt. You've had to deal with that. Come back. Return to the one that you so deeply rejected. And Isaiah has his vision that in that day, they will come back and they're going to be done with their idols of silver and gold. They're going to be a transformed people. For not only are they forgiven, but they're different. Forgiven and done with their idols of silver and gold. Forgiven and done with their Egypts. Listening to the Lord, obeying the Lord. The Lord will rescue them and the Lord will change them. And so we come to the end of the passage. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At the sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Amen. They're going to get deliverance from Assyria. But it's not going to come through Egypt. It's going to come through the Lord. Amen. That the Lord will deliver them. And only the Lord will deliver them. So they are to trust in the Lord. And that final line saying that, you know, Jerusalem is where the Lord's fire is at. And I kind of hear it, and I hear it almost in terms of Jerusalem. That's God's kitchen. And God's not giving up his kitchen for anybody. I kind of hear it that way. Like Assyria, out of my kitchen. And I think about that in terms of us today. You know, in many ways, the church is the new kitchen. The church is the new fireplace of God, that this is where you come for God's fire. And that's kind of a scary thing, kind of a dangerous thing, because you know and I know that that fire is kind of purging. And it can kind of mean that things in our lives have to go, like trusting in Egypt. But you also know that that fire is what keeps you warm. That fire is actually what kind of gives us life. And so for the church to kind of be the place of God's fire. I think about all this, I hear all this, and I just kind of step back a moment and think, okay, in the text, Assyria is the threat and Egypt is the false hope. Egypt carries its own threat. If you lean on a false hope, you're going to fall. It's not going to hold up. But Assyria is the threat and Egypt is the false hope, making all kinds of promises. When we feel threatened, when our survival is in question, whether it's our personal survival, the survival of our family, the survival of the church, when we feel threatened, what do we reach for? Who do we reach to? Who do we turn to? Where do we turn? Only the Lord is worthy of our trust. And I hear Isaiah saying, not only to his people, but to us, that it's not too late to return. That the Lord hovers over us to protect us and to teach us to rely upon the Lord alone. Thinking about it a little bit more. Assyria, what's our ultimate threat? Death. Egypt kind of promises life in some kind of way that's a better alternative to death. But you know the only one that can give life? It's the one who has defeated death. Jesus. Amen. And so I think about Jesus in terms of his obedience unto death. That in Jesus, you know, he bears the threat that we're all under. He becomes obedient to death. He dies on a cross. I mean, he is under the death sentence that we're all under. And that death sentence causes us to do all kinds of foolish and crazy stuff. Because there's always an Egypt somewhere promising, hey, if you go with me, I'll save you from death. Can't deliver. But Jesus went through death, died for us all, and death couldn't hold him. God raised him. Amen. Only in Jesus do we have the hope of not simply survival, the hope of life in this day and beyond the grave. Amen. Resurrection hope. Amen. And so our call is not to be deceived. Yes, in this world we have trouble. But Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our victory. Jesus is the one that we need to turn to call upon, to lean on, and to follow. Yeah. Don't go back to some Egypt. He is our hope and stay.
Yeah.
Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, have mercy upon us for all the different ways that we turn to this Egypt or that, thinking that somehow some Egypt is going to help us survive. Whether it's at the level of the corporate church, or whether it's at the level of our families, or whether it's at just a very personal level, Lord, have mercy upon us. We pray that you would open our eyes to maybe the Egypts that we've aligned ourselves with, not even knowing that it's an Egypt. Somehow leaning upon something that we shouldn't be leaning upon. Lord, help us to see these things for what they are. And we pray that you would empower us to return to you wholeheartedly, to seek you and to realize that you are our hope, that you are our future, that you are our life. And that even though we might have troubles and even though we might feel various threats of survival in all kinds of ways, that you're watching over us and you got us like a lion, like a bird protecting its young, that you got us, that we're your kitchen and you're not going to let anyone mess or take over your kitchen. We pray that we would know your fire, scary as that might be, that you would purify us for a people unto yourself. Amen. We pray, Lord, that you would move in our midst, that you would have your way, and that you would empower us to trust you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I invite you to stand, and Charlene and Alex, would you come back up and lead us in 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus? And you're welcome to come and kneel and pray. If the Lord has placed anything upon your heart that you just want to stop and pray about, please feel welcome to do so. But it's number 407 in your songbook, and stand. And let's sing it together, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. gracious and holy Father in heaven, we thank you so much today for the gift of salvation.
Yes.
Thank you for watching over us, for never abandoning us.
Thank you,
Lord, for just your strong care and protective care over our lives,
yes,
that we might be yours,
yes,
and that we might be saved, and that we might be changed.
Yes.
Continue to accomplish your work within us. Help us to recognize just your greatness and your strength and your love. Continue to hold us and draw us near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week, a trusting week in Jesus.